3. We'll be taking our text from chapter 4 again, but we want to read a verse or two from chapter 3 first. 1 Peter. Father in heaven, we wait quietly before you today, asking you for refuge in our mind and hearts and spirit from all distractions. Spirit of the living God, all that we have are letter words here today. Don't want to kill anybody. Don't want to minister any death. Spirit of the living God, we ask you to come and minister in the Spirit that we might live and be as pure and sanctified and holy as your saints can possibly be on this earth. We pray that you'd make this righteousness in our Lord in Jesus Christ, this salvation, so precious, so beautiful, so desirous, that none can spurn your love this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if they're righteous, scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We're not quite through with what is written in the book of Peter about suffering. There are several benefits to expository preaching through a passage in the Scripture. Many of them. But not the least of which is that when a subject inadvertently presents itself in the course of passing through a book, nobody can blame you for picking out that subject to jump on somebody about something. It's there. And here it is this morning. I don't have anybody in particular in mind about this, except you. But the Holy Spirit is able to apply what's necessary to us. Today we want to speak to you under the subject of forbidden suffering. Suffering that is forbidden, that ought not be occurring among Christians. Now, we've established the fact sometime back through this series that we will suffer. Not only do Christians suffer, sinners suffer, animals suffer, plants suffer. The creation suffers. The whole creation is in a state of disorder, and suffering is order. You cannot circumvent it. And you try to protect your children from it. You'll do them the worst injustice you can ever do to them. And I know that's the one thing that parents don't want their kids to do, don't want them to suffer. But dear friend, you done brought them into this world, and you done messed up. They're going to suffer. Suffering is. And the cause of all suffering is sin. Adam's sin, our sins, others' sins. The purpose of suffering is to put sin away. Our Lord died not for his own sins, but for our sins, to put sin away. We suffer in our flesh and our body to mortify sin, that we might live unto God. And the ultimately, fleshy suffering, and that's the realm, it's in the flesh, it's not in the spirit, but ultimately, suffering in the flesh will culminate in death. And then there won't be no more sin, no more suffering. It will be ultimately put away. So suffering's purpose is to put away sin. Now, the statement that we read from the third chapters is, if it will of God be so, that is, suffering so, it'd be best. If your suffering is for well-doing than for evil-doing. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You are certainly going to suffer for one or the other. Now, you suffering, you're going through something, you can be dead sure it's one or the other. The effectual cause of that suffering is for your own sins. That is, the sin has caused it. Or it has been caused, or the effectual, immediate causative of it is well-doing as a Christian. It is better, therefore, that we suffer for well-doing as a Christian than for evil-doing as a sinner. Is that possible? If it's not, there's a whole lot of the Bible. In fact, most of the New Testament is written to Christians unnecessarily. Now, wherever and whenever Christians experience suffering for Christ's sake, whenever they begin to be persecuted or whenever they begin to suffer reproach for the name of Christ and have problems because of their Christianity, troubles because of their Christianity, wherever that is, especially when it seems to be quite a bit of it around. Always, there is mixed in that and amongst that much suffering that's not for Christ at all. It's not for righteousness at all. It's not for well-doing at all, but it's for evil-doing. And many times it is claimed by these as Christian persecution. Now, this kind of suffering, that is, suffering for evil-doing, doesn't have any anointing of the Holy Ghost in it. The Spirit of God's not upon people in it. There's no joy in it. And if you find that the suffering that you're going through, the problems and the trouble you're in, doesn't fit here, the Spirit of glory and if God is at rest and upon you, there's no joy in it. It just might be it's this other kind that's forbidden. Because it's not there in it. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of sins, Christians or non-Christians. The preaching that I'm going to do this morning, I readily admit, is what some people contemptuously call moral preaching. I make no apology for it whatsoever. It comes out of the Bible, written in this book right here. I expect that's all right to preach by, huh? That's what it is. And it is not a list of the commandments, but there are some concrete examples set forth. Some of them rather shocking. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. He says, I don't want you suffering for killing and stealing and mischief and meddling. I don't want you doing that. Now, he's not saying that we should escape the suffering caused when we do these things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you ought to get by with your killing and your lying and stealing and meddling and mischievousness. After all, Jesus died for your sins. Don't let nobody put no guilt on you. You shouldn't get in trouble for that. That's what he's saying. Now, I know some folks say that. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, we ought not be doing them, and we're going to get in trouble for it. Now, if we will search our hearts and lives carefully and circumspectly at particular times, we just might find a little bit of this in some of our problems. Instead of sitting around singing, nobody knows the trouble I see, we might look and see what caused some of that trouble that we have brought upon us, that is indeed forbidden to us in the Bible. This is trouble that we're not supposed to have. But he's saying that we should strive, and we must strive, that the suffering we're going to suffer does not have these particular types of things as their cause. We must see that we do not suffer as these. And first of all, he says a murderer. Now that isn't that an anomaly? That is a contradiction of terms. A Christian in trouble for murdering somebody, for killing somebody. You think probably a Christian would be incapable of killing somebody? Oh, surely God would protect a Christian from doing murder to someone, would he? Can we say because a person is guilty of homicide that he's not a Christian? I don't think you can so quickly conclude that. I think it's altogether possible that a Christian might suffer as a murderer. Oh, you mean somebody who killed somebody and then he got saved after he killed somebody and they found out he killed it and then he went to jail? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a person who's a child of God killing somebody. Now, if you don't think that you might be capable of that, you probably have not gauged your thoughts and emotions at some time. Murderer, in the sense of an actual act of taking another person's life, in a time of extreme rage, anger, vindictiveness, somebody might do it. I remember at least one time I might have done it. If somebody put a loaded shotgun in my hand, I might have done it. I'm just confessing to you now that I might have done that. I'm glad I didn't. I'm thankful I didn't. I wouldn't be here if I did. I'd be in jail somewhere suffering for it. And the fellow that I wanted to kill ought to have been killed. He deserved it. Hostility, wrath, and hate that fuels the fires of wrath is unrequited homicide. When the Bible says that the end of the commandment, that is, of God's law, is love unfeigned, dear friends, love unfeigned, every one of those commandments, dear friend, set in a negative sense, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, because they spring from lovelessness and hate. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, very clear about this, spells it out. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding. Oh, now look at that, Brother Merrill says, a murderer can't be a Christian now. Wait on. We'll come back to that. You just put that on the shelf and hold it a little while. That's so. Murderer can't be a Christian. That's so. But you might kill someone with this wrath raging. Wrath always has destruction as its object. And even if you didn't really kill them, maybe you just worked them over real good. Beat somebody up. Threw something at them. Hit them. Or just give them a tongue lashing. And you got in trouble about it. It gets you in trouble. We read that passage over in Ephesians. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry and sin not. You're not going to stop anger from coming. That's in your flesh. That's in this mortal body. That indignation going to rise up. You hear those folks say, I don't ever get mad about nothing. No, they liars too. I've heard couples say, you know, we've been married all this long and never had a cross word. Well, my goodness, they lying too. You do. You get angry. You get offended. And we must learn how to deal with those things. Not only that, but Christians can and often are. Are you listening? Guilty of homicide. Not in the first degree, maybe not in the second degree, but nevertheless, they are responsible for taking another person's lives simply because of negligence and carelessness that endangers others' lives. You get behind an automobile, drive like a maniac, and other people on the street everywhere planning on getting where they're going alive. And if you plan on killing yourself, you ought to take consideration. You don't kill nobody else before you get there. You may be grieved about it, broken about it. You run over somebody. You run out, someone runs into you, and they're killed in the accident and the wreck. You going to have a problem over that? Yes, sir. Ain't going to be no glory in it either. Ain't going to be no Spirit of God on you. Nothing going to be but shame and humiliation and remorse and grief. No joy in that. You all thought about that when you got under the wheel of that machine of destruction that all of us spend more money on we do anything else. It's a miracle of God's sovereign grace that we don't kill more people with them. Running down the road 65 miles an hour, 35 miles an hour, two of them coming, is like hitting a brick wall 70 miles an hour, passing each other all that time from every direction, everywhere. You talk about walking carefully and circumspectly. I was with a pastor last week. I wish I could give this testimony. He just bought him not a new car, but another car. Just like you did, brother. And the car had oversized tires on it. About two sizes oversized for the car. And he was driving down the road at 55 miles an hour, right about that, and he got pulled over. And the policeman told him he had clocked him at 65, and he said, that could not be. I was driving at 55. And the policeman said, just got the car. I hadn't checked it, the speedometer or anything, but said, I was driving at 55. The policeman walked around, and he said, your tires are too big for this car. And he said, well, I'm sorry. I didn't know about that. I'll watch it. I'll have to get them changed or something. Now, this is what the preacher told me. He's almost as old as I am. He said, that's the first time I've ever been stopped for anything. Now, he didn't give him a ticket, just gave him a warning. He said, that's the first time I've ever been stopped for a traffic violation. I wish I could give that testimony. You know why I can't? I've had problems. Yes, sir, lots of problems from those things. And it's from evil doing. Suffering, problems, things that bring a reproach upon us as Christians. Riding with another preacher one time, he had a little black box up on his dash. And I said, what's that? He said, that's a fuzz buster. I said, what's a fuzz buster? He says, it tells me when there's some radar in the region, so I'll know to drive the speed limit. He's sitting there with that outlaw that's got to have some kind of electronic device so he can break the law with impunity. Oh, he's trying to keep this commandment. He didn't want to suffer for his evil doing. But he wanted to keep on with his evil doing. No, dear friends, let us take warning from this, lest we find ourselves suffering as a murderer, or perhaps some other negligence of our part, and it doesn't kill them, but they are a hopeless cripple, or maybe a vegetable. And that's just the person, not only the suffering you cause to the family, to the loved ones, and everything else. No joy, no glory in that. Abortion is murder. And we also are guilty of some form slowly committing suicide when we abuse and prostitute our bodies just to satisfy perverted lusts. What do you call perverted lusts? Anything over and beyond the normal desires that's given our body for healthy nutrition, refreshing, and rest. When you go beyond that and begin to abuse your body, you're prostituting your own flesh within yourself for your own lusts and destroying your own body. And you go to the doctor and says, oh, woe is me. No glory in that. No joy in that. Let none of you. Well, you say, Brother Merle, you're going to preach in hell now. No, I think still in the book. Murder, killing body, has to take the end of life. That's kind of unhealthy. Whether you take a life over a period of years or you take it in an instant, we have, because of our own sinful lusts, shortened that. That's all you do is shorten lives anyhow. Everybody lives some. You're just going to cut it shorter. Then here is a thief. Could a Christian steal? Well, I'll let you answer the question. Are you a Christian? Have you ever stolen? Do you steal? Once again, so many ways we can do this and get in trouble for it. Stealing is simply the willful taking of another person's property without his wholehearted consent, taking it. But it's not only taking it and calling it your own, putting it at your house and keeping it and calling it yours. If we use or abuse someone else's property without their permission, and without compensating them for the use of it and the abuse of it, we picked their pockets. We stole them. One of the principal ways of doing this is using other people's money for nothing. Non-payment or late payment of debt without that party's permission. And I know I'm plowing the corn awful close now, but that's stealing. And if you don't think it's stealing, a lot of companies get rich just by that edge. Insurance companies wait just as long as they can before they pay your claim. 3 months, they're using your money and stealing it from you. People got enough power, enough clout, will tell merchants, you put your stock in my store and I'll pay you in 90 days. What's he doing? He's stealing that fella's money for 90 days. I know how businesses do this thing. This is standard practice. Merchant buys a bunch of stuff. And you don't pay for it and he gets the invoices. He waits until they start sending notices and then he puts a bunch of checks, writes them out, jumbles them all up and sends them to the wrong address and says it's in the mail. fellow gets the wrong check, he says, well, he got 30 more days to use his money. That's stealing. Adeline, now you don't think that's stealing. It is. When you do not pay a man what you owe him on time without his permission, now if he's going to let you say, I don't matter, I don't need the money, just keep it. That's all right. He's giving it to you. But if you hadn't said that different, you steal it. I don't bellyache when you get in trouble for that. When you don't sleep well at night. When people won't trust you anymore. When the banks won't loan you any money. You're not getting persecuted for righteousness' sake. Ain't no glory in that. No joy in that. No God in that. That's stealing. Legal and illegal schemes, as well as illegal schemes, to get something unearned, which, listen to me, which is not the fruit, the deserved fruit of our personal labors. Let me tell you what some of them are. Gambling. Chain letters. Pyramids. Multi-level marketing. When you deliberately use other people to sell something to their friends or their relatives, the only reason they buy it is because they're a friend or relative. And you know, when they run that out, it's all gone, but you got the money in your pockets. Some of the biggest religious activities today is this multi-level marketing. Not a thing in the world except a scam. A thievery. Getting rich, sweepstakes, and lotteries. Stealing. Oh, dear friend, this world has lost its direction. It's lost its social, ethical conscience. Nothing's black and white anymore. It's all up for grabs. But, dear friend, you and I cannot permit ourselves that sort of ethical obscurity. Make sure our troubles are not caused by these things. Inconsiderate buying, selling, and trading. By that I mean this. When I buy something from you and you don't know its value, or perhaps you're in effects and you've got to sell it because you've got to have some money, and I buy it taking advantage of your ignorance over its value, or the fact that you're in a fix and you've got to sell it. If I buy it for less than it's worth, I've stolen from you. I picked your pocket. I can understand how Christians do that, walk off grin and say, boy, I made a steal. Yeah, I caught him. He had to sell it. I got it. I could have got it cheaper than that, but I did. I felt sorry for it. That's stealing. Trading something to somebody that you know is bad and defective, you're not going to get the service out of it. It's not what he expects it to be. Then this wicked thing that's assaulting you every time you open a newspaper or turn on the radio or television, something else, yelling and screaming and to buy this and to buy that, trying to convince people, everybody competing for every dollar's in somebody's pocket. Did you come down there and trade off a perfectly good automobile to buy a new one for twice what it's worth when you know they can't afford it? Selling something to someone when you know that you can't afford it and doesn't need it, it's going to be a curse to him. Well, yeah, not my responsibility. I'm not here to sell it. It's up to him. Yeah, that same way the bar. Same philosophy he used. Well, somebody's going to get his money. I might as well sell it to him somebody else. Yes, sir. If you can't, not as a Christian. Don't give him time to think about it. Don't give him time to consider it. Get it. If you don't get it, another fellow down the street going to sell him something else. You got to get it. The world does that. Christians can't do that. That's stealing. You're not loving your neighbor. You're not applying all things whatsoever you should that men should do unto you, do even unto them. Now, when you get in trouble at that and he looks at you like he hates you, no glory in that. Even stealing from the government. Insurance fraud. Public funds. Something that's voted by Congress, you know. you can get it. Contracts with fine print and legal shibboleth that you know the fella can't read. I wish it'd be a law. Of course, not a chance it's going to be because lawyers make laws, but there ought to be a law that lawyers ought to write contracts in language people can read. How many of you know Latin? Now, I wonder why they put those Latin words in contracts. No, I don't wonder. I do know. So you won't know what you're reading on the contract. Plagiarism. Stealing somebody else's words, someone else's actions. Frivolous lawsuits, trying to get something for nothing. Stealing from God. I still believe the tithe is the Lord's. I do. Now, you can hang legalism on me if you want to, but if God ever said the tithe is the Lord's, find me the place in the Bible where he says it's somebody else's. Now, if it ain't the Lord's, whose is it? And if he says it is the Lord's, when did it ever get to be that it wasn't the Lord's? Has God given up his right to something that's his? Was he wrong over there when he told Israel the tithe is the Lord? Was he lying about that? God temporary? He just holds something for a little while. After a while he's up for grabs, you know, the patent's run out on it. The copyright's gone. It's in public domain now. It's up for grabs for anybody. No, I still believe the tithe is the Lord. You got it in your pocket, you're a thief. Well, you know, we're Christians now. It's all the Lord. Yeah, I understand that, so you keep it all yourself. It's the Lord's in my pocket. I do as I please. It's the Lord, you know. I'm spending it all myself, but it's the Lord. Yeah. You don't believe that. The Bible says something about liars, too. Stealing from God. Oh, we could go on and on. Then he goes this word abroad, which is a very broad term, evildoer. And the word simply means a scoundrel. A troublemaker. Do you know anyone, have you ever heard of people who have a reputation of being troublemakers? Yes. Years ago in my first pastorate, we had a couple come to the church, visited, good-looking people. I mean, he had on suit and tie. She had on nice clothes, looked like they had, you know, respectable folks sit up there and listen and smile when they're supposed to and everyone. Somebody told me, I heard, they were troublemakers. That's the first time I'd have a church, anybody come join church, and said they were troublemakers. Now, they hadn't joined yet, but I could tell they was fixing to. I hadn't heard that. But I was just going to sit back and wait a little while, and sure enough, wasn't too long before one of the ladies said, this lady asked me, said, we heard there was trouble in this church, and we wanted to know where it was so we could avoid it. I said, you go back and tell that lady, ain't no trouble in this church, ain't going to be none. They didn't join. People just making trouble, stirring up strife, just agitating, stirring the pot, causing problems. Now, you get in trouble about that. No glory in that. God not in that. And then he says, busybody. I tried to look this word up, analyze it, find its etymology and everything. As all waste of time. That's exactly what that means. Now, whatever word busybody means to you, you probably got the right thing in mind. It's a meddler. It's a meddler. There's a passage in the Proverbs that has come home to me many times. I hope I can keep it in my mind. He that passeth by and meddleth in strife, not his own, is like unto him that taketh a dog by the ear. Now, when you get bit, you got nobody to blame but yourself. And this is especially germane because it's so easy to do that in the Christian community when we are generally messing around with each other's business anyhow. Where is the line drawn? We're supposed to care for one another and look after the other fellow's things. Where do you draw the line between that and meddling? I suppose preachers get accused of that pretty often, and many times, most times, justly. Meddling. That is, meddling in matters that are not your immediate concern. Eunice and I are grandma and grandpa now. It's not just me and her like it was 44 years ago, but we have 5 children, 4 in-laws, and 11 grandchildren. And those are directly and intensely concerned with us. They're part of our family. And those 5 children, when we raised them, we were very closely concerned with everything they did, everything they eat, everything they wore, where they slept, how they slept, and everything. Now, there come a time when they got married, and we had some awful adjustments to make. What was before our responsibility now is meddling. And we feel the same way about those grandchildren we did about them. And I want you to know, they all got problems. Every one of them do. Just like we do, just like you do. That's not our responsibility anymore. Not only is it not our responsibility, it's not our domain of authority. Now, if I can count 45, 50 people in here, I can count 45, 50 people got problems. Decisions going to have to make tomorrow. Now, if you'd find out what their problems are, you could probably advise them better on the decision they got to make and what they know themselves, and you're going to be meddling. You've got enough problems of your own. Well, you know, but you know, I've got some experience, and I've got some wisdom on me, and I've got some age. I understand that, and they'll have some too some of these days, and they're going to get that wisdom the same way you got it, by making mistakes. Now, I realize when a person comes around and says, help me, give you counsel on this, what do you think about it? That's good. You can do that. But dear friends, you've got enough problems yourself handling your own problems without running around and trying to get somebody else's. Especially this matter when someone says, I'm trying to find out what God's will is for me on this matter. Oh, I can sympathize with you. I am too. I've never, as far as I know, I've never told anybody they ought to be a member of a church where I'm pastor. Or I'm a member. I've never told anyone they ought to be a preacher, or they ought to be a Sunday school teacher, they ought to be a deacon. Dear friends, I have enough trouble finding out what I ought to be. You don't have any right to interpose yourself between any Christian and his God. You believe, dear friend, the competence of every soul before God through Christ Jesus. You and I dare not meddle in their lives. Besides, I found this out. You can't raise a grown man anyhow. Now, you can't. Now, the Lord knows we've had enough of them here that needed raising. They still need raising. Some of them never found out ain't no Santa Claus. But they left here, most of them, in just bad shape as they did when they came here. You're not going to change them. Only God's going to change people. You can spare yourself that problem of being a busybody in other people's matters. Now, let me move quickly and wind this thing up. Now, passages like this gives us a couple of problems and give occasion for a couple of lies, and by that give occasion for a couple of truths to be established. The lie of this matter is that Christians are these things. You know, after all, we've just been justified, and we're all murderers and thieves and liars and busybodies and evildoers. That's what we are. We're just the same old wicked sinner like everybody else. That's a lie. That's not so. The Bible explicitly tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? John said, no murderer hath eternal life in him. He doesn't have in that. So we're not murderers. We're not thieves. We're not liars. But we're not to suffer as if we were one of them. We're not to suffer Our suffering should not be the suffering that a murderer brings on himself, that a thief brings on himself, that a busybody brings on himself. We're not to suffer as that. The second lie is, this is just a hypothetical thing. Christians are incapable of those things. No Christian would ever kill somebody. No Christian would ever steal. That's a lie too. Do you remember the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25? Wherefore, put away lying. He's writing to the beloved of God in Christ Jesus. He says, now, y'all stop your lying. Do you have to tell Christians to quit lying? Well, I suppose it must be necessary. It's in the Bible. That's so? Yes. You get caught somebody in a lie, doesn't mean he's not saved, doesn't mean he's not lost. Christian, it sure means he lied. He ought not to do it. And you see that he got temper problems. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And he says, you fellows that are accustomed to stealing, quit it. Stop stealing. But he doesn't say there, he doesn't say stop stealing. He ties that in with valid labor. Now you're going to do one or the other. You know that? You're going to work for what you get, you're going to steal it. You're going to get it. You can take a certain amount to get by on. If you don't earn it, you're going to steal it, one way or the other. You're either a thief or you're an honest laborer. If you get it without honest labor, you stole it. Now he tells us those things. So he's the instructions to Christians. Verse 29, corrupt communication, quit that. Verse 31, bitterness and wrath, clamor, evil speaking, bad mouthing, malicious talk, quit it, stop it. Tells us the same thing in Colossians 5 through 9. And same thing, we'll not go over those again, but we see that we have these instructions that we must cease from these things. And so that action, love God and do as you please, that's a lie. That's not the truth. The whole of the New Testament is mainly instructed that we might deliver ourselves from these things. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we can put these things off. We must put these things off. And our true life, that new life abounds as the old is put behind us. Now let me say these few closing remarks. I'm going to be through. If you're not a Christian, I've been talking to you this morning in these particular words. You must not understand that I am telling you to stop doing these things in order that you might be a Christian. In the first place, you can't do it. You don't have any resources, no power. You're a murderer, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're going to keep on doing it. You don't have any resources in Christ to put them away. Secondly, if you could put them away, it wouldn't save you. You'd still go to hell because you've already done too much of it. One sin puts you in hell. Dear friend, if you never committed another sin the rest of your life, still go to hell. What I'm talking to is the way Christians ought to live. The way Christians ought to act. And the second thing is this. If you are not a Christian, and you find yourself, your troubles, your problems, all been caused by your own sin and your own rebellion and your own wickedness, there's no hope. No hope of you ever getting out of that kind of trouble until you get a new life that's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, these people can't help it. They're bringing that trouble down on their head all the time, but they can't stop from doing it. They're continuously doing it and continuously causing the problem. They have no hope. But the Christian has been saved from his sins. He doesn't have to sin anymore. He can walk uprightly in Christ Jesus. He can put away these things. It's his heritage. It's his victory. And it's his joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.